thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Good morning. Would you like to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 12? I'm reading verses 1 to 6. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you.
Thank you, Bev. Good morning again. You can now address Mark as the Reverend Coleman, which also goes against all of our Baptist instincts, really, and our Australian ones. You get a title and nobody can use it, so there you go. It's a really special morning, and again, an opportunity for us to reflect with grateful hearts for being part of the journey that has brought Mark to this point as well. This morning, I'm preaching, as was said, on a passage out of Jeremiah, which was just read for you, a passage that is quite dear to Mark's heart and one that I've appreciated for a long time as well. And so I hope that some of the thoughts that I have will be both appropriate for Mark, but also for us as a whole, as a church this morning. This painting hangs in Mark's office. It's based on Jeremiah 12:5. It's entitled Running with Horses, and it was actually painted by his father, David. His father, David, and his mom, Jean, will be with us in our second service this morning as well. They're here from the UK for the better part of a month. They've been away in Fiji for the last week, all those sorts of things. And I have to say that this is an interesting section of Jeremiah to reflect upon. If kind of went around and asked top 10 Jeremiah passages, I'm not sure that Jeremiah 12:5 would end up anywhere near the top 10. I think the most famous passage in Jeremiah would probably be chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That's pretty familiar. Interestingly, that passage, which is not hanging in Mark's office, has a fairly important context. Jeremiah in chapter 29 is writing to exiles who have been exiled by a foreign power. They're longing to come home. They believe they're coming home. And Jeremiah basically says, according to the word of the Lord, you're not coming home. So after popping their immediate hope like a balloon, he then says these words, that I have plans to prosper you. Context is fairly critical. Context is equally critical in a passage like Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, this reference to running with horses. And the story itself begins a little bit earlier in chapter 11. In verse 18, we find the reason for Jeremiah's statement to the Lord in chapter 12. Says this, because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it, for at that time he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. So a plot has been effected against Jeremiah, and there are three really kind of critical pieces of this plot. The first is that he is unaware of it. He had absolutely no idea. As he said, unless the Lord had shown me, I would have had no idea. I was being led like a gentle lamb to the slaughter, completely naive, utterly innocent of this. Secondly, it's important to recognize that this was not a plot to hack his internet account or change his email address or delete his Instagram pictures. This was a plot against his life. And that might strike you as a little bit strange. Because we tend to think of prophets as kind of Well, the ancient equivalent of sandwich board wearing, megaphone shaking, Bible bashing people just on the edge of society and an edge of a few things, right? We kind of get this picture a little bit from John the Baptist, who doesn't really help. Wearing camel skin clothes, eating locusts and honey. We kind of go, yep, that's a prophet right there, just kind of a little bit out there. And yet we need to realize that in the ancient world, prophets functioned a little bit more like front bench MPs. They moved in corridors of power. They had access to the king. There's a reason why Malcolm Turnbull doesn't have to deal a lot with people who wear sandwich boards and shake megaphones and bash people with their Bibles. It's because they have security to keep those sorts of people away from him. The prophets moved in corridors of power, and they were able to speak to the king kind of on just about any sorts of matter. And so for Jeremiah, and the reason for this plot was that his policies, shall we say, were at odds with the current trends. Politically speaking, he disagreed completely with the direction that the monarchy was taking. He took a great deal of exception to their foreign policy in particular. A little bit later on in the book, he ends up imprisoned on charges and accusations of treason for his views. So extreme were they felt to be. He also was not very pleased with the temple. He was very critical of the temple. And that might strike you as strange. You'd think that a prophet would not be critical of the temple, but would quite enjoy the temple. But for Jeremiah, from his perspective, and you can see this in particular in chapter 7, if you're interested in doing a little bit of additional reading in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 7, it's where the phrase for the temple as a den of robbers is first used. Jesus picks that same language up later in the Gospels. And what Jeremiah was getting at is that the people of Israel were using the temple like a robber's den. And you know what a robber's den is for? It's a place to hide out between hits, right? That's the whole point, right? You go there because you're safe. And that's what Jeremiah says they're doing with the temple. He says, you're coming to the temple, you're ticking all the religious boxes, you're offering all the right sacrifices, you're bringing all the right stuff. He said, but really, then you're just going out and doing your own thing. There's absolutely no connection between what you say you're about and what you actually are about. He actually gives this whole long list. He says, will you kill and commit adultery and murder and lists all these really serious crimes and then come into the temple that bears the name of the Lord and say we're safe? This is the kind of language that Jeremiah uses. So this plot is essentially a political and religious assassination attempt that he was completely unaware of, which is a fairly significant thing. But the third piece that's so important about this plot, if you have a bit of a look just a little bit further on in chapter 11 in verse 21, therefore this is what the Lord says about the people of Anathoth who are seeking your life. Now that doesn't mean much to us, I wouldn't have thought. Anathoth is a small little town just a few kilometers away from Jerusalem. But it was a fairly important place for Jeremiah because we're told in Jeremiah chapter 1, the very beginning, these are the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. I don't know how many of you grew up in a small town. Any of you grew up in a small town? Few of you. Sydney doesn't count, by the way, right? A few of you grew up in a small town. My understanding of small towns is that everyone knows everyone. That's kind of the whole point about a small town, isn't it? And Anathoth was a small town. The people plotting against Jeremiah were not faceless people in Jerusalem. They were not part of some sort of kind of machine, political or otherwise, someplace else. The people who were plotting against him were his relatives, his family members, his friends. The people he had grown up with, who went to school with, whose weddings that he had attended, whose children he knew. That kind of ups the ante on the plot, doesn't it? It's not just a political and religious assassination. There's something really deeply personal about this as well. And so in chapter 12, Jeremiah complains to the Lord. Now, complain is probably not the right term. It's the word that's used in many translations to kind of head chapter 12, Jeremiah's complaint. Similar language is used in the Psalms when the psalmists will lament before the Lord. This is kind of an official way of bringing our concerns before the Lord. And Jeremiah has, well, as you've just heard, a fairly significant concern, does he not? They're plotting against me. My friends and relatives are plotting against me. And so he comes before the Lord. And let me just again reiterate what was read for you. He begins by saying, you're always righteous, Lord. Your righteousness, Spot on. I can always affirm that. Great stuff. Yet I would speak to you about your justice. Righteous? Absolutely. Just? My jury's out on that one. And the reason is the kind of the age-old problem of the wicked prospering. Like, listen again to the language. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You, it seems, God, you have planted them. They've taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You're always on their lips, but far from their hearts. He goes, what's up with that? This is ludicrous. You call that just? This is just, there's no justice at all. He says, but you know me. You know me. You see me and test my thoughts. You know that I'm faithful. And so Jeremiah offers the Lord a solution. You ever done this? You ever offered the Lord some advice on how he ought to handle a certain situation? Well, here's his advice. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Kill them all, he says. They were going to kill me, a gentle lamb, so why don't you just slaughter them like sheep? I mean, just think of the benefits, right? All the wicked would be killed, and maybe those who kind of realize what was happening, they might even repent. That would be good. You like repentance, right? That some might repent when they see what's happening, the judgment on the wicked. The righteous would praise you because we'd no longer be suffering strange plots by their friends to kill them. What do you reckon? Now, the Lord doesn't usually answer. You may have experienced this. Right? You may have prayed a prayer and you've laid it out before the Lord. You've got your plan before him. And the Lord very rarely kind of steps into our living room or into our bedroom or our kitchen, wherever we're praying, and says, well, let's talk about this a little bit more. But here, the Lord does. The Lord actually responds. And it's really an interesting response because he doesn't say to Jeremiah, take your point about my justice. I probably do have to work on that a little bit. Let me give you a bit of a defense about why I think I am just. It's exactly like the end of the book of Job, isn't it? They're talking about why the wicked do so well, why the righteous suffer. God shows up and says, have you seen the created order? It's pretty cool. That's his answer. Here he answers. He doesn't also say to Jeremiah, listen, Jeremiah, you're not going to hear this for a little while yet, but pray for your enemies, right? You got to love your enemies. We're not killing people, okay? It's not on. Now he comes up with a completely different answer. If you have raced with people on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? Let me give you the paraphrase. You think this is bad? Isn't that what it is? The Lord says, listen, what you're going through right now is like you're running with men. Right? You're running with people, maybe running away from people, as the case might be, but just running from people. And for those of you who have run with people, right, that's tiring. He says, if this has worn you out, how are you going to handle like when the horses show up? Implying that the horses are going to show up. Isn't that so like the Lord? Doesn't answer the question that he's asked. Doesn't deal with the topic addressed. And then raises the bar. Gives another spin. If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? And then he kind of gets to the very kind of heart of it all. He says, your relatives, members of your own family, even they have betrayed you. Thank you for pressing gently on that sore point. Thank you for that. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. And here I think we see the very heart of what God is calling for in Jeremiah. And that is a more wholehearted trust. He says, your family, the people who you would like to think you can trust, they have betrayed you. The implication is, Jeremiah, you need to trust me only. And this seems to be, I think, one of those paradoxical lessons of faith, isn't it? As we seek to mature as believers, as we seek to mature as followers of Jesus, our trust must become more focused. As the challenges grow more severe, our trust must become more singular, which is not quite how we work, is it? We like to diversify. That sounds smart, doesn't it? And so, yes, we trust the Lord, but we also trust some of our family members, and we trust some of our networks, and we trust some of our abilities and our strengths, and we trust some of our own wisdom, and we trust our experiences, and perhaps we put our trust in some of the things that we have and the resources that God has given to us, and we put our trust in a whole bunch of different things, and our trust is not wholehearted. And then what ends up happening to us? For those of you who have experienced the time when you have had to rely on the Lord alone, what's happened? All of those other things, all of those other people have proven in one way, shape, or form inadequate to the task, haven't they? And all of a sudden, while we love our family, we know that they cannot actually provide what we need. And while we really appreciate our networks, we understand that their wisdom is absolutely useless in this situation. And while we have spent a whole lifetime becoming competent people with wonderful experiences and great abilities to solve problems, we can't figure this one out. And it doesn't matter how much money we have in our bank, it just doesn't help, and we are left with God alone. Aren't we? Has anyone been there? Where everything else fails and we're left with just God. And here the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, don't wait till those things let you down. Trust in me now, because it is only going to get worse, my friend. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you. It's really interesting that when I asked my students this question in chapter 1, Jeremiah, I'm not sure if he came to ministry against his will, but he certainly has some fairly significant reservations about his fitness for ministry. And he has this little Q&A with God. He has a couple of excuses about why he can't possibly be the man that God wants him to be. God's response is, don't care, off you go. Rough paraphrase, obviously. God's answer is, it's not really about you and your ability. It's about me and my ability. So just off you go. And then he makes a couple of promises. And I ask my students to identify the promises. See if you can identify the promises in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. And when I ask my students to identify the promises, the ones that they jump to pretty easily are, they will not overcome you, I am with you, and I will rescue you. Beautiful promises from the Lord, aren't they? And they certainly are. But nearly all the time, we miss the first promise, which is, they will fight against you. That is also a promise of God. And we miss that one, don't we? Not so keen on that one. Pretty happy not to be overcome. Really happy for God to be with me and to rescue me. Really good with that. Not so comfortable with, they will fight against you. But this is part of what God has called Jeremiah to. And as the challenges for Jeremiah become more severe, God calls his trust to become more singular, to rest entirely and exclusively and alone on God. And I think then this is where this passage becomes fairly apt for us today, isn't it? Instead of waiting for the crisis, instead of waiting to be shown that the places where we put our trust are actually inadequate in the end, let us place our trust in God fully and now. Let us refuse to place our trust in anything or anyone else. And so I'd say to you, Reverend Coleman, I don't know of any plots to overthrow you. But either way, do not trust us. Your wife, who speaks well of you, do not trust her. Your mentor, Viv and others, who love you and support you, do not trust them. And not because we don't want the best for you, but because ultimately none of us can provide what you need. God's not calling Mark to trust us, is he? He's not calling you to trust anyone else. He's calling us to trust God wholeheartedly. So that when the crisis comes, when the crisis comes, we don't have to deal with the wreckage of our trust. We don't have to kind of deal with the fact that I can't believe my family betrayed me. I can't believe all that advice that I had wasn't actually helpful. We don't have to deal with the wreckage of the things that we thought would help, and they don't. Instead, in the crisis, we are already where we are supposed to be, in the very hands of God. Let our trust of God be wholehearted, and let it begin now. If running with men has worn you out, how are you going to compete with horses? If the crisis of faith that you've experienced now seems overwhelming, how will you deal with the big stuff? How will you mature and grow? This is the challenge placed before us. Let me just make one last comment. Running with horses, it sounds impossible, doesn't it? I mean, you can run with horses, but for a very brief period of time, right? I was running with the horses for 2 steps, and then they were gone. But God actually calls Jeremiah and calls each of us to greater things, to greater trust. Because as we trust him more, he is able to do impossible things through us. We can run with horses, and not even in the safe country, but in the thickets by the Jordan, whatever they were. Think salt marshes or something, I suppose. Our God is the God of the impossible, who wants to do incredible things through us, not because we are incredible people, but because he is an incredible God. So let us place our trust in him so that we are ready for when the horses show up. Amen?